Thanks, brother. Hey. All right, hey. If you got your Bibles, why don't you whip them open? First Peter. We talk a lot about the fact that Jesus is Lord and that he rose from the dead, he died for our sins, and what happens to him counts for us. And that is a gift of grace, not that we deserve, but that he deserves. And it's one of the reasons why we hear from God from the Bible, and we constantly come back to this, because we want to hear from the God who loved us enough to be damned for us. He can be trusted. He is good. So whatever we hear from him will be good for those who belong to him. So with that in mind, we want to read, and we're going to start in 1 Peter chapter 2, and we'll start at verse 11. Before we do that, I just want to review a little bit. We've been reading this book, 1 Peter. It's actually a letter written by Jesus, kind of, but through Peter, delivered to the church. So Peter wrote it, but Jesus commissioned him to write this letter to the church. The people who believe in Jesus and because of that were rewarded with what Jesus deserves. And right at the beginning, and Peter alluded to this as well, the church is talked as foreigners who are not yet home. We are aliens and strangers. We don't quite belong here yet, but he said, listen, you are precious and royal and noble in God's sight because what happened to Jesus counts for you. Jesus' identity has been given to you as a gift. He said, one day you will be home. You have a glorious hope. But for now, don't lose sight of that hope. For now, you have that relationship with God that Jesus won for you on the cross. And so because of that, our hope is not in what we deserve, but in what Jesus deserved. And our hope is actually secure. It's not I wish that will happen. And we talked about when Peter uses the word hope, he's basically saying faith, trust in something in the future. Not hoping that something does happen, but confident it will happen. People who have that hope, Peter said, and we read, they have faith in Christ. And so there is that hope available, and God invites us to all come and embrace that hope, to take hold of that hope. But the only people who do actually have that hope are people who have repented of sin and trusted in Jesus, who have faith in Jesus, who have looked on him and said, I want him, I believe him, he is precious, he is more precious than sin, he is more precious than my life. I don't want what I deserve, I want what he deserves. I want him, him, him. I want to be changed into his likeness. I want to obey him like he obeyed God. And the Bible says that there is a false hope and there is a real hope. And Peter is trying to press this into the church. Because there's some people who would be part of the church, in a sense, who do not have that hope. He says, this hope will endure. It will last. And this hope also transforms you. In fact, if you're not being transformed by Christ, you do not actually have that hope. Because what the identity that God has given you as a gift in Christ, he will transform you incrementally and ever so slightly sometimes. Sometimes it's two steps forward, one step back. But he will be faithful to do that. So this love, this hope endures, but it also transforms. If you have this hope, it will transform you into Christ-shaped love for God and Christ-shaped love for God's people. So with that in mind, we're looking at what this hope would transform us, what the change he would do in us. And we're going to read verses 11 and 12, and we're going to stop for a second. Verse 11 and 12. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, right? The people who are, you're not at home. If this really isn't your home, if your home is really with Christ in God in heaven. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles, meaning the people. I mean, technically, these people were Gentiles. So when he's saying Gentiles, he's saying the people who do not have the hope you have, people who actually really are at home. He said, so keep your conduct among the people who really are at home in this world, keep that conduct honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they accuse you as being evil, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So I want you to note that word honorable, because this is one of the ways that God is going to transform us into the image of Christ, that we act in an honorable way, and actually that it will cause us to honor people. We'll note that as well in a bit. And then also note in that passage we just read here, it says, I urge you to abstain from the passions of the flesh. Now, when he's saying this, he's talking about sinful desires. But included in that also means desiring good things in a sinful way, right? Desiring good things in a sinful way. It's not bad to want to eat. It's not bad to want to make out with a woman. In my case, I'm very happy that it's not always, right? It's my wife, I'm very happy about that. But he's saying, when you have desires that could be good and you want them in a bad way, that he said, abstain from that. Don't do that. And now these two things are opposed, acting in an honorable way and being enslaved by the passions of your flesh, wanting something, even something good, so bad that you desire it in a sinful way. You want it more than God, those sorts of things. So being a slave. So these things are opposed. Now that's going to be very important for us because we're going to deal with something that's very, very controversial and very, very hard for us to take right now. And he's already setting us up by saying, listen, there is honorable things. You've been called to an honorable life imitating Jesus. But opposed to that is going to be your desires, your sinful desires. Now, desire for sinful things and also sinful desire for good things. It's going to happen. So keep that in mind. Now I'm going to read verses 13 to the end. And keep in mind that word honor. And this passage is about Christ-like love and honor to people. All get honor. Jesus gets fear. Even the emperor just gets honor. So he's saying this is very important. So now I want to read 13 to the end. Keep in mind that word honor. We're going to live honorable lives. That's what we're transformed to. If we have that hope in Jesus, we're going to live honorable lives. And what does it look like? You're going to honor people. Now we'll just read that. Keeping that in mind. Be subject to the Lord's sake, to every human institution. Whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. I mean, love people who are, you know, love the church, people who belong to Christ. Honor everyone. Love the people who are in the church. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for good for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. God loves that. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin. Christ committed no sin. Neither was deceit found in his lips. And when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself, Christ, bore our sins in his body on the tree, on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. That's the word of the Lord to us. Now we're dealing with the S word, all right? The S word, submission, right? Submission. Now, what does submission mean? And he says this is part of what it looks like when we transformed into this image. If we have this hope, Christ will transform us into this. Definition of submission. When we talked about how holiness, in God's sight, holiness can really be described as one of two things and probably both, usually. And that's Christ-shaped love for God and Christ-shaped love for people, right? That's what holiness looks like. It's not don't touch this, to touch this, you know, do this, wear this hat, do these ceremonies, those sorts of things. It's Christ-shaped love for God and Christ-shaped love for people, okay? So with that in mind, submission is what love looks like towards somebody who's been called to bear the weight of authority, okay? Submission is what love looks like towards somebody who has been called to bear the weight of authority. We're called to honor and obey. Later on in the passage, it says, not threatening, not reviling, not returning evil for evil. But submission, again, is what love looks like towards somebody who's been given the burden of responsibility. Now, what does this look like? Now, someone who's been called by God to ensure, what does responsibility look like? What does authority look like? Somebody who's been called by God to ensure that people are protected and cared for and that justice is done. And they bear the authority or the power to make decisions to make sure that those things happen. Now, here's the problem. A lot of people in authority don't realize that they have the burden of authority and that God expects them for that. And Peter just talked about elections. And what's going to happen is that God is going to put people in authority here through the elections. And those people, whether they know it or not, God is expecting some. He put the burden of responsibility on their shoulders, and they will be held accountable for that. That's a scary thing. That's a tremendously scary thing. We look elsewhere in the Bible, talk about parents having the authority over their kids. I mean, it's a scary thing if you think about it. You have this responsibility to care for them. It's this burden placed on your shoulders. They're like, oh yes, I get to tell kids what to do. No, I have the responsibility to lead and care for and protect these kids, and I need authority in order to make sure that that happens. And so the way you love somebody who has this weight of authority placed on their shoulders, and whether they realize it or not, because again, most people don't, and this is implied in this passage, is that submission is what love looks like to people who have the weight of responsibility on their shoulders in God's eyes, okay? That's what it looks like, even though they don't realize it most of the time. Now, we talked about how the transformation that happens in you once you believe in the gospel, once you accept the gospel, accept Christ, that actually you're being transformed into the image of Christ, right? You're being transformed into the image of Christ. What's crazy to think about is that submission is actually part of the image of God. It's part of the character of God. That submission is part of God's character. Now, that's crazy to think about, but it's true. I'll prove it to you here. We'll look in Scripture. We believe in a Trinity, that there is one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Bible tells us that Jesus, being fully God, fully equal with the Father, he submits to him. Right? He submits to him. Why did Jesus come? Philippians 2:5-8. He loved us, but there's some more behind the scene action here going. Why did Jesus come? Look at this. Philippians 2:5-8. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, didn't count equality with God a thing to hold on to, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. Slave is the perfect translation there, bondservant. Taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Jesus obeyed John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave Jesus. Who decided that was going to happen? The Father did, and Jesus submitted to his will, said, I will do that. He said, save your bride, she's going to hell. Go to earth, take her damnation. And Jesus said, yes, Father, I will. He loved us, and he submitted to the Father. So it's actually part of God's character. We see the same thing. We see the same thing with the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit is sent by the Father and the Son, totally equal, and yet this submission is part of God's character and his interaction. It's part of relationship. In fact, our relationships, the Bible says that we're made in God's image, meaning that our relationships will often take this shape. We will constantly be dealing with this idea of authority and submission, those sorts of things. And it's built into humanity. It's not a bad thing. He said it's actually a good thing. He built that in from the beginning. It's one of the ways we can image God and enjoy him and understand who he is, this idea of submission and authority. So since it's part of God's character, it's built into how we image God. We see this, he's built in human society and sort of things. Some of these things are actually built in right by God. We see the family and marriage, those sorts of things. But also this idea of government. You look at verse 13 and 14. Be subject to the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be the emperor who is supreme. Now, by the way, the emperor was a wicked, wicked, wicked man who hated Jesus, okay? be subject to the Lord's sake for every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. So God has actually put these people in place. He's set this up. In the book of Romans, Paul talks even more explicitly about the fact that the governor there, the emperor is there, God put him there with the responsibility of making sure people don't do bad things and making sure good and people can do good things. That's his responsibility. Now, often they don't realize that, but God has built this into it. Submission is part of God's design. Okay. So submission's not a bad thing. It's how we image God. It's part of the image that we're going to be transformed into. We'll have lots of opportunity to love people through submitting, right? Like we have constantly opportunity to do that. And we often have also the opportunity to love people by being in authority, by carrying the weight of responsibility for what happens to them. Most clearly, we see this with children, and we also see this with government as well. All right. Christ gave an example of submission while he was on earth. We'll turn to verse 21 to 23. He gave an example. Now, he's not just an example, right? We'll get to that, but he did give an example. Verse 21, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps, right? He's saved you, gave you his identity, and then you're going to be transformed into his image. You might follow in his steps. Verse 22, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. He didn't sin. When he was reviled, and when he was reviled by authorities, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered under the Apostles' Creed, he suffered under Pontius Pilate. He suffered under Roman officials, under the government. He didn't threaten. But he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Jesus gave us this example of what it looks like to love people with the burden of authority. And he did this, right? So Christ, when he took on flesh, he became human. He was placed within relationships. And being placed in relationships, often those have this idea of submission and authority, right? So Christ's submission on earth, see, he submitted to earthly authority. Now but he also challenged them when they were doing things against the will of God. He preached against this, and this bugged him. It is one of the reasons why he was killed. Is one of the reasons he killed. So he called out where they were not bearing the responsibility, but he did maintain that they did have that authority, right? He didn't take their authority away from them. He said, you are misusing your authority. In Matthew 20, 25, 28, Jesus says this. He's teaching his disciples about authority, but he gives the example, and he's calling out the bad leaders. He said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so with you. It shall not be so with you, but whomever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever must be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So Jesus did not take the authority, didn't challenge the authority, taking the authority away from people. What he did is he challenged them and said, you are not using this. God has put you in this position. He expects much of you. But he did not challenge the authority, tried to take it away from them, right? And he refused to obey when obeying would mean disobedience to the Father, to God the Father. He was told to quit healing people on the Sabbath. It was one of his hobbies, it seemed. He would heal people on the Sabbath because it really ticked off the religious leaders. But he said, I was called by the Father to do this. Look at the scriptures. It says I'm going to be doing this. How in the world can I stop doing this? I got to obey God, not you. So he refused to obey them when obeying them would be disobedience to the Father. You see, he submitted to his parents. He also submitted to the Roman government. He told people to pay taxes. He said, render to Caesar what is Caesar's. That's a very common phrase. And what is God to God, what is God's? Right. Even when he was being arrested, his most outrageous follower, Peter, grabs his sword and just slices the ear off of one of the guy's servants, one of the leader's servants. And Jesus said, that's not how we're doing this. That's not how I'm taking my kingdom. I'm taking my kingdom by submitting. And so he grabs the guy's ear, miraculously puts it back on. He's healed, and away you go. Jesus submitted to authority, though he did challenge authority when they were being disobedient, even to the point of being crucified, because the authorities crucified him. Now, in this passage, this is a bit of an aside, but it is a necessary aside, because it will be a distraction if we don't get to it. In this passage, we have the word servants. Verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters. The literal translation to this is bondservants, meaning people who had no choice but to be servants, meaning that people, in most cases, they were actually owned. All right. How do we handle this? First thing I want to do is talk about slavery in Scripture. Just a few minutes doing this, otherwise it will be an incredible distraction, right? And we'll miss the whole point. Since we're approaching this, we've got to figure out how God handles this. First thing we need to realize, if you're taking notes, God puts limits on some things that he does not condone. He limits evil, he says, this far and no further in places of the Bible. He puts limitations on it, even though he doesn't condone it, even though it is not obeying. So for instance, there's an example way back in the Old Testament. There's these men who were saying, you're getting married, you're like, I don't like my wife anymore, and you know, and they just abandon her. And they said, well, I don't want her anymore. And then so this woman was a destitute woman because she had, you know, in the way the social structure was, that there was no one, she was just destitute, right? And so Moses, to put a limit on the damage that these stupid men could do, he said, okay, but at least give her, God is not pleased, but at least give that woman a bill of divorce so that she's not destitute. Okay, there's lots of things, even multiple marriage and stuff like that, where God is very clear that that is not his intention. He does put limits around things to curb the wicked hearts of people who do not belong to him, who do not know him, who do not love him. He puts limitations on some of their actions. So that's the first thing. The second thing is that several places in the Bible, it says that anyone who steals a man to make him a slave shall be put to death. And even if you weren't the one who stole that man and made him a slave, if you're found in possession of that guy, what happens to you? Put to death. What does God think about that, slavery? Very clear. Also, 1 Timothy 1, 8-11, Paul is addressing Timothy, who is a leader in the church, trying to explain what the church should look like, a church that loves God looks like. And he says, enslavers, is a list of things, enslaving people is contrary to sound doctrine in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God to which I have been entrusted. He's saying this slavery, enslaving people is totally incompatible with the gospel, meaning you can't believe the gospel and be saved by the gospel and hold on to slaves. Can't do it. Not possible. It's contrary to the gospel. Meaning that if you have slaves, back in the day, if you had slaves, and then you became a Christian, one of the first things you're going to do is let that slave go and treat him as a brother. In fact, Paul gives that instruction to a man named Philemon who becomes a Christian. He says, here's what you're going to do. And it's in regards to a slave who actually stole from him and ran away, he's like, here's what you're going to do. You're going to forgive him his debt. In fact, I'll pay it off. And you're going to treat that guy not as a slave. In fact, he's not a slave anymore. He's your brother. You got it? And I'm coming to visit you in a few weeks. Okay. And Paul instruction to those who are slaves. He gives instructions to those who were slaves because it was a reality. There wasn't a lot of, you know, government programs or anything like that. There wasn't like bankruptcy laws and stuff like that where people who couldn't get out of, you know, they could declare bankruptcy. What you had to do is sell yourself into slavery. So there was a lot of it. So Paul's instructions were this: if you are a slave, try to get your freedom. Try to do it. Try to do it. And if you're not a slave, do not sell yourself into slavery. He needed to make that instruction because people were doing it. Don't do it. But if you can't get your freedom, don't despair. You can still be God's servant. You can still serve God. God is not displeased with you if you can't get your freedom. Okay? So what happened is the leaders that God has placed in the church, they worked hard to end slavery within the church, saying it's incompatible with the gospel. Don't do it. Don't become a slave and do not enslave people. They worked from within the church in a wicked social system to change that, right? So therefore, abolition of slavery is very biblical. And in fact, the men and women who God used in the last century to abolish modern day slavery, you know, intercontinental slavery, were actually men and women who looked at all the Bible and said, look, you turkeys who've been enslaving people and saying, pointing to passage, you've been misusing the Bible. You haven't even listened to what God is saying. Look at this, look at this, look at this. God used that, and he actually used scripture to abolish slavery, okay? So, the intent of this passage is not to say that slavery is good, because that's not what he's saying at all, right? What he's saying is not that. The question isn't whether or not they should be slaves. That question's answered a different passage. The context here is instruction for people who find themselves under someone's authority, primarily in terms of government and economic and social structure. You find yourself underneath somebody's authority. And in the context of Peter's original audience, this included the emperor, who was definitely wicked. It included governors and representatives of the government and delegated authority and masters of servants, even the kinds of servants who were owned. So he's saying, if you find yourself under somebody's authority, and even if you don't want to be under their authority, how do you do it? How do you love them? Because he's called to honor everyone. How do you love that person if you hate being under their authority? And you don't want to, but you have to. Well, how do you handle that? That's the instruction. And that can resonate with us, because that is true for a lot of us, right? Not me, of course. But it is true. It is a situation that a lot of us find themselves in. It certainly was the case for Peter's original audience. In terms of the government, Peter's original audience, there was a lot of suspicion for them in the culture. There was a lot of suspicion. Because they refused to worship idols, right? And people were really superstitious back then. So let's say you're in this neighborhood and you're not worshiping the idols, and they think that's bad luck. Something terrible happens. It's the Christians' fault. They're giving us bad luck. They're not worshiping idols. It was because of them, right? That's the thing that would happen to them. Or the Christians refused to renounce that Christ was Lord. Because, you know, he is Lord. Or the Christians refused to stop calling people to repentance for things like idolatry and sex outside of marriage. And they said, stop that. And they said, we can't. God has called us to do that, to call people to repentance for idolatry and sex outside of marriage. They said, we choose to follow Christ over those things. The Christians were accused of being atheists because they didn't worship the emperor and all those gods. They were accused of being rebellious and anti-authority and anti-community, etc., 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 right? This is the context. And some of that can resonate with us. Some of the things that we would call people to repentance for, people would say, you are anti-community, you hate people, you are against, you are the cause of all these evils and stuff like that, right? So we can see that there are some correlations here. Now, talking about submission, we hate submission, right? Who loves it? No one. No one loves submission. Everybody hates it. Well, here, part of the reason is that we are threatened by slavery to sin, which our desire to sin actually is one of the reasons why we hate why we hate the idea of submission, right? We naturally hate submission. Even to good authority, we hate it, right? Don't tell me what to do. We just hate this idea. Submission attacks our sinful desire to be the highest authority we know. I want to be the highest authority I know. And so do you. It's true. Even the people who I don't really know very well, I know that's true of you. You would love to be the highest authority you know. And that's a sinful thing, right? And submission attacks that desire. Submission attacks our desire to be completely in control of our own fate, which you give up when you become a Christian. My fate is in God's hands. He'll carry me through. Whatever he says, my fate is in his hands. But submission attacks that desire to be completely in control of our own fate. The other thing is, we have to realize, is that sin causes us to hate anything about God. This is part of God's character, so naturally we'll be inclined to hate it, right? So what would Christ-like submission look like for us? What are we being called to do here? What does this look like? So we can see some direct correlations here. We see that we have a government, right? So we would be able to, we called to submit to the government, which would mean taxes and laws, those sorts of things. Law enforcement, we submit to police officers because they've been delegated with authority from the government, those sorts of things. Even teachers, sorry guys, that's the reality, is that would mean include, for you guys, it would mean submission to teachers, which meaning obeying them and honoring them. Honoring them and obeying them. Obeying them and honoring them. That's what it looks like. People who can tell us what to do, give us direction. People who have been given the responsibility to care for us and make sure that everything's good, bearing that weight of responsibility, we love them by submitting to them. Now, obviously not where it would be to disobey God, but we do. The other thing is, even we can think about this in terms of employment. I mean, A lot of people have a lot of flexibility in where they work, who they work for, if they want to work, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But that's not the case for actually most people in society. Most people can't just up and leave a job if they don't like their employer, if their employer is being hard on them. And most people just don't have that reality because you're carrying burdens of bills and families and debt and all sorts of things like that. Sometimes you just have no choice. This person, you know, and there's a similar situation there where Peter's original audience, I have to listen to this guy. He is my boss and I have no choice. What happens if you find yourself in that situation? Peter says, if you belong to Jesus, if your hope is in what Jesus did, you will love that person by submitting to them where it does not cause you to deny Christ. So we're called to honor and obey them, how we talk about them, obviously, not fighting their authority, not making it harder for them to rule, and not returning insult for insult. Man, in this country, it's kind of a hobby to insult leaders, eh, and politicians. Not so for people who believe in Jesus. It's not our hope. That's not the image we're being transformed into. That's not what Jesus did. So that will not be what he works in us to do. Now, obviously, there's limits for that. We talk about that. The question is, why should we submit? And here we find a bunch of different reasons for this, things that give us reason to submit. First thing is that submission glorifies God by imitating Jesus' gospel work. See, when we're imitating not just the character of God, we're actually working, we're glorifying Jesus for how he saved us. We're imitating the gospel. How did he save us? By submitting, even though it hurt and it cost him a lot. We're doing that. He loved people in this way. Second thing is that we see this in verse 21 to 25, and we can read that again. You have this example. He himself, verse 24, he himself bore our sins on his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds we have been healed. This, him doing this, Jesus doing this, submitting and not reviling and not punishing, you know, hurting people for hurting him, by him doing that, we get saved. That's how we got saved. So when we do this, we're paying homage to him, we're glorifying him for what he did. We're saying what he did is awesome. We think that what he did was glorious. So we think that imitating him is a glorious thing to do as well. We don't think it's demeaning. We think it's a glorious thing to do because it was glorious for Jesus to do this. Second thing, we fear and trust God. The fear of the Lord is an awesome thing. Here's the thing. The fear of the Lord is different than being afraid of the Lord. Being afraid of the Lord will make you run as far away from him as you can. The fear of the Lord makes you run to him as fast as you can. I don't want to get away from him. I wouldn't want to. The fear of the Lord, in Isaiah, there's this beautiful, beautiful situation. Isaiah prophesies a word from the Lord to the people. They're terrified. There's kings around them, people with all kinds of power, and they're just terrified. And Isaiah says, this is a message from the Lord. He says this, don't be afraid of what they're afraid of. Don't be afraid. Don't be a terror about what they're a terror of. Fear the Lord, and he will be a sanctuary. If you don't want to be afraid, fear the Lord. Realize how fearful he is, how powerful he is. And fearing the Lord actually casts out fear. So we honor them. We honor people not because we fear them, but because we fear God. And we're not afraid of submitting to their authority. What can they do to me if I submit? What can they do? I fear the Lord. Submission tests our trust in God himself. Because he's called us to submit and he's promised to judge those authorities for how they treat us. He's promised that they cannot just do whatever they want to do. They can't get away with how they mistreat us. It won't happen. He has promised that, and he's also promised that he will reward those who suffer. Now, Jesus didn't return evil for evil, but neither did he return evil for good. I mean, if you do this, Jesus is like, well, I'm going to hurt you for that. No, he will repay good for you doing this. And so our submission tests how much we trust God's promise in there. And his promise is that he will judge those in authority. He will do it, and he will do it fairly. They will not get away with it, and it will be your reward to do this. He will do that. And Jesus has promised to punish wicked authorities. If you ever wonder, like, his attitude toward those things, look at the cross. Think of, you know, the night that Jesus was betrayed. He's in the garden. He's sweating drops of blood. Because he's afraid of what's going to happen to him. Now, many martyrs over the years have known they were going to die, and they spent the night before singing and clapping and dancing, you know? Did they have more faith than Jesus? No, they weren't going to face what Jesus faced. Jesus was going to face the wrath of God towards sinful people. Do you ever wonder if God would punish and if God will let this happen? And if he cares, he definitely cares. Look at the cross. That's a great reminder of that. So we fear and trust God. That's one of the reasons why we would submit. Glorify God, and also that we fear and trust God. And the next thing here is we have a freedom from slavery, which is ironically the reason why we actively submit. So we've been freed from slavery, which is ironically the reason why we actively submit. Look at verse 11 and 16. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of flesh which war against your soul. There is this sinfulness, this desire to not submit, to hold on to things rather than give them away, to do what we want instead of listen to what other people say. We have this, he says, that's trying to enslave you. It's trying to take you, right? Verse 16. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover up for evil, but living as servants of God. He's saying, listen, the reason you would actively submit is because you're freed from sin. You actually have the freedom to actually say, no, I'm not going to submit to my sinful desire to rebel and all those things and to dishonor people in authority. I'm not going to submit to that. I'm free. I'm free from that. Jesus said, set me free from that. Because often our aversion to submission is a result of sin threatening slavery over us. And it can do this in a very obvious way, like, I want to do something really sinful and you're telling me not to. Sometimes it turns out that way. Or sometimes it's actually more of a hidden way. Sin threatens us, our slavery to sin threatens us in a more covert way. When we have a sinful desire for good things. Say, I can't let go of that. I can't let go. And if I submit, I'll lose X or Y. And I can't let go of that. I can't afford to let go of that. I can't afford to let go of my independence or my wealth or my respect that I have from people. I can't afford to. Even those things are actually not bad things. We've been set free from that. We don't need that stuff. We don't have a sinful desire to keep things that even good things that we could lose by submitting. One of the last pieces here is that it silences accusations that would be legitimate if they were true. So Peter's saying that there are accusations that are going out against the Christians. They've done this. Now, if that is some accusations, who cares if they're true? Like, that person loves people. Okay, awesome. That's a great, great accusation. But some things, if they were true, would be bad. And so their accusations were, again, we're saying that they are rebellious, they're anti-authority, they just want to do whatever they want to do, they hate submitting, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And so submitting where we can silences those accusations. For instance, Christians who don't obey the command to deny Christ or to worship idols or to stop preaching against the society's sexual ethic, people would say, oh, the reason they don't do that, the reason they don't listen is just because they hate, they're just rebellion and they hate submission in general. Actually, they do it because they aren't rebellious. They fear and honor God and enjoy submission to him. And they submit to everything they can. This isn't just because they hate submission. Or Christians just want to usurp authority whenever they can, and they hate being told what to do. Or Christianity would lead to anarchy and servants trying to take control of their master's household. Nope, actually, Christianity would lead one to love and obey those who are in authority over them. See, if the only time my kid told me that he wouldn't obey me, it happens a lot, by the way. So if the only time that my kid said, hey, if they had a meeting, Dad, got to meet with you here. We've got to tell you something. You've told us to do this, but we can't because we don't want to disobey God. If the only time they ever did that was that situation, I'd take them seriously, right? But if they're constantly saying, Dad, we won't obey you, don't obey you, don't obey you, and then they say, God, you know, we'd love to obey you, but God told us not to obey. No, no. You don't want to do this just because you love God. You just want to obey because you hate obedience. I know. I was a kid, and I've watched you. You hate obeying. And so this is the situation here. He's saying, listen, if the only time you refuse to submit is out of reverence for Christ, then they will believe that that's your reason for saying, we can't stop preaching the gospel. Can't. We can't stop calling people to repentance from sex outside of marriage. We can't. We would if we could, but we can't. We can't. It will cause some who don't believe in God to glorify him and submit their lives to him. Look at this, verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good works and glorify God on the day of visitation. Day of visitation means day of salvation. That they will rejoice in what Jesus accomplished for them by submitting when it costs him a lot. They will rejoice in that on the last day when God comes to rescue his people. Jesus did this by entrusting himself to God as the just God. And you see this. We can see this here in verse 23. He was reviled. He didn't revile in return. He suffered. He did not threaten. He continued entrusting himself to those who judges justly. This is how Jesus did it. We entrust ourselves to God. Though this could be painful, I trust God's word. And Jesus trusted God for a few things. He trusted him. It said he did this for the joy set before him. He knew, here's this suffering that I'm submitting myself to. On the other side of that will be incredibly infinite joy. That's the first thing that he trusted God for. Second thing is he trusted that on the other side he would be reunited with his Father. Third thing is that he would be honored by God. There would be honor through that. And the last thing is that the gospel would be accomplished by him suffering like that. The reason that Jesus was able to do that is he knew the results of that would be that we would not get what we deserve, but we would get what he deserved. So in our honoring and submission to the authority that we find ourselves under, you silence accusations about your intentions and you turn to the Lord in fear and trust. You embrace the fact that you're free. And you glorify Jesus for what he did to save you. That's the crazy thing about the hope that we have in Jesus. See, we're called to glorify him in the ways that he accomplished our hope for us. We're called to glorify him in the ways that he accomplished it for us. By imitating the way he accomplished the gospel, he's called us to imitate him in that. That's how we glorify him. So it'll be very difficult. It means self-denial. It will be glorious, though, in God's eyes, because it was accomplished. Now, the book of Revelation speaks about the church as being the bride of Christ, and that one day Christ will return. It'll be the marriage feast of the Lamb, the wedding feast of the Lamb, and the church will be presented to Christ. And this is a gift that she doesn't deserve, because he paid for all her sins and he bought her way into heaven. He gave her what he deserves. But it also says that the bride will be wearing a wedding dress. And the wedding dress is these sorts of attitudes and thoughts. This is what she's wearing, these sorts of things. Christ sees it and he thinks it is beautiful and glorious. And so that's what we're called to do. And Christ will be glorified for it, and it will be our joy. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you so much that you loved us. And you still love us, but you loved us enough to come and take our place. Lord, that you submitted to your Father's will. You obeyed him to come and take our punishment. And Lord, we're grateful that we are your servants. We belong to you. More than that, we are your friends and we are your brothers, and we are all together, we are your bride, Lord. And Lord, we are grateful that we belong to you and that you ultimately are a master. And that when we submit to other people and they do not appreciate it, Lord, and they pay us back evil for good, Lord, we know that ultimately we're working for you. You are our master and you will not repay us evil for good. That you are pleased. You're not hard to please. You are pleased when we obey you. Lord, I pray that you would give us that faith and the hope, and you'd work that in us, Lord, that we would prove that we love people who are in authority over us by submitting to them. And Lord, I pray that you do this in Jesus' name.